If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans in the first chapter. And in a few moments, we'll be turning most of our attention this evening to that chapter. While you turn there, I think probably it has been in the experience of many of you, probably most of you, though certainly not all of you, to be familiar with the phrase first principle sermon, preaching the first principles. And some of you who have not been Christians very long, or who didn't, as we sometimes say, you know, grew up, if you didn't grow up in the church, that may not be quite as familiar a phrase to you as it is to many others. And what oftentimes in the minds of brethren, when that phrase is employed, what oftentimes is in mind is a sermon that focuses upon some of the basic principles about the gospel of Christ and the urging of people to obey the gospel of Christ, a sermon that either in totality or at least in part would focus upon the subjects of faith and repentance and confession of faith in Christ and baptism in order to be saved by the Lord. And that probably is what is in the minds of a lot of members of the Lord's church that when you talk about first principle sermon. Well, I want to talk to you this evening about a first principle sermon. That's what I've called this lesson, but it's a different kind of first principle sermon. And it focuses to a great extent upon Romans, the first chapter, and what the Apostle Paul has to say there about people who did not know God. And I cannot think of a more first principle than that. The principle of knowing God. You know, the Bible has a lot to say, and it says it in multiple verses, and it says it in a variety of different ways, but it discusses this idea of people who did not know God. For instance, in Genesis, the 28th chapter, we read about Jacob, and Jacob's departure from his family, and as he leaves on a long journey and he rests, takes rest at night, and he sees has this dream in which he sees angels ascending and descending from heaven. And there is a manifestation of God in the midst of all of that, which Jacob just does not comprehend. He didn't know God. At least in that degree, at that point in time. He came to know God, but at that point he really didn't know Him. John, the 14th chapter, tells us about an encounter between Jesus and His disciples. And you'll remember perhaps that He talks about He's going to go away, and His disciples, you know, say to Him that, well, show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus says, have I been so long with you that you don't know? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So I would take it from that passage that there is a manner in which it is being declared that these men did not know God at this point in time. At least they did not know God to the fullest extent that they could. They were in the process of coming to know God. They were in the process of learning from what they saw and from what they heard of Jesus about God. But there was some degree to which, at this point, they simply hadn't grasped all of that. Exodus, the 5th chapter, tells a pretty familiar story about Pharaoh. And you remember how Moses, at God's direction, went to Pharaoh to demand that he let his people go. And Pharaoh's response was, well, who is God that I should obey Him? Why should I bend my will to the will of this God. He didn't know the God that Moses was speaking of. And Judges, the second chapter, tells another instance in which this is said of people. Israel, we're told in Judges, the second chapter, that the generation that had seen the power of God that had been demonstrated in the many miraculous ways when he had delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and when he had guided them through the wilderness. That generation had passed away. Another generation arose, and in Judges chapter 2, we're told that they did not know God. They didn't know him because they had not seen those great and miraculous kinds of events. And we might spend our time, but just based on that passage, talking about the fact that knowing God and really coming to know God is not achieved on the basis of witnessing the miraculous powers of God, but one really comes to know God as a result of faith. And what these folks in Judges chapter 2 had not developed was a faith in God. And so they did not know God. And all of those instances, in many ways, in different ways, are somewhat sad and tragic. It's always tragic when people don't know God. But I think perhaps the passage that speaks to this, the tragedy of not knowing God, most clearly, most definitively, is in Paul's treatment of in Romans chapter 1, when he sets out to describe the Gentile people and how they had left God in generations past, and for many generations they had lived without a knowledge of God. And he gives in this passage a pretty clear and yet grim description of how this happened and the results of it. And so I want us to spend our time this evening for a few moments looking at three principles, if you will. I want us to talk about a first principle sermon that the Apostle Paul delivers in this text. And the first of these principles, if you will, first principle number one, is that Paul talks about the principle of the existence of God and coming to know, with all of the implications that are associated with that, that God does exist. Look, if you would, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice he talks about a truth that is suppressed. And he's talking about this in the context of this discussion of the Gentile people. So that there was a truth that they had, a truth that they could know. It had been suppressed, but nonetheless, it was a truth. And he goes on and he says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He talks about a truth. What truth? Well, in the context of Paul's letter, in these first two chapters, he, as I have said, is speaking of Gentile people, whom he describes in these chapters as being a people who are without law in the sense of a codified law like that which the Jews had. They didn't have a written law, a codified law of that nature. Yet, they were a people who were not without law. He goes on in these two chapters to talk about how they, in their conscience or by their conscience, were able to do things that were spoken of in the law, though they were without the law. They were a people who had a knowledge, as he says in these verses that we've read, they had a knowledge of truth, the truth about God. And they were able to practice the things that even the codified law of the Jews spoke about, or some of the things that the codified law of the Jews spoke about. This was a truth then, as verse 19 affirms, it was a truth about God. They could know that truth about God because God had showed it to them. God had indeed spoken through what we often refer to as the patriarchs. God had indeed spoken and revealed himself and his will to the fathers before, long before he ever revealed the law through Moses. And so these folks had this law that had been revealed by God to the, through the patriarchs, handed down through the generations as they passed. But beyond that, they also had a revelation of creation, he says in verse 20. Creation revealed truths about God that these people were capable of ascertaining. There are two things that Paul says they could understand from this revelation that was made through creation, this revelation about God. He said that they could understand God's eternal power. Just by looking at the things about them, they could see and they could come to understand that there had to be an eternal power behind the existence of all of these things. The second thing he says they could know, in addition to this eternal power, was that they could know the deity. Some versions use the phrase the Godhead of God. They could understand, they could comprehend that there was this eternal power that was responsible for the existence of all that they saw, and that this eternal power was something outside of themselves. It was something of, or someone of, a nature different than themselves. What in the ninth chapter, Paul discusses this a bit more in that familiar image that he uses of the potter and the clay. And he says, you know, the clay is formed, it's fashioned, it's made into or created into a vessel as the potter wills to make it. And the clay, he says, doesn't say to the potter, well, why have you made me this way? What Paul is discussing there in chapter 9 and what he's discussing here in chapter 1 is the recognition of the relationship of creator and creature. And what he is simply saying is that people could look about themselves, see these things that had been created, know that there is a creator, that this creator is of a different nature than themselves, a superior nature, as the potter is superior to the clay. What Paul is simply speaking of here is the looking up to God as creator. I cannot think of any principle more needed in the world today than for men and women to recognize the existence of God. I mean, before we ever tried to talk to many people in the world, I'm not saying all, but before we ever need to talk to many people that we may encounter in our lives about the need to believe in Jesus and to repent of their sins and to be baptized, we need to talk to them about God and about the existence of God, and to convince them that there is a God that they need to look up to as superior to them, as supreme to them, a God to whom they owe certain obligations and responsibilities. We need to know that ourselves and always be mindful of it, that we are the creatures, the product of the work of the Creator. That's principle number one. But now, I want you to think with me what Paul has to say about first principle number two. And that is, he discusses the accountability of people to God. If there is a God, then indeed we must be accountable to that God. Now, these folks knew God. Look at the text once again in verse 21. For even though they knew God, you see that? They knew God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They knew God in the capacity which they were able to know Him, in the ways that Paul has described previously. But they did not retain Him in their knowledge. They did not hold Him in the position that He rightly should have had in their lives. He mentions that there in verse 21 when he says they did not honor Him as God. Nor, secondarily, did they give thanks to Him. There are two things that it seems to me stand out as a result of this. Number one was they would not acknowledge Him as God. They would not acknowledge that position that He had as Creator. And they as creatures. They would not look up to one who was superior and supreme to themselves. And then they would not give thanks. They were not thankful, Paul says. They would not acknowledge their dependency upon God. When we talk about this second principle, the accountability of people to God, this too, we must try to impress upon folks that God is, and that man is responsible to God to acknowledge Him as God and to be thankful to Him in their dependency upon Him. But these folks didn't do that. And look at what he says at the end of verse 21 is the consequence. They, as a result, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now we haven't talked any about a people who have received a revelation from God. We're not talking about people who can pick up a Bible, who can pick up an Old Testament or a New Testament and read in it what had been revealed by God. And when they hold that in their hands, when they are exposed to it, what Paul is saying is they don't comprehend it, they don't understand it. They are foolish. They are darkened in their heart because they haven't first accepted principle number one in the existence of God. Nor have they accepted this basic principle about the accountability of man to God. Failing in that first principle, now they fail to be able to understand revealed truth. They become foolish. They corrupt the nature of God then. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now notice what God's judicial wrath, if you will, His decision. Notice what it is in light of all of this. In verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. What a terrible thing to have to happen. Paul, for emphasis' sake, says this three times in this latter part of this chapter. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. This is the result of not recognizing God's existence and granting Him His due honor. And you want to see what man can do on his own? What man can accomplish when he does not acknowledge God as Creator? When he will not look up to Him? You want to see what man is capable of? Read on. God gave them over, verse 24, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That's what man is capable of on his own, when he will not have God in his knowledge. When it is said of him that he did not know God, that's what he comes to. Does it look familiar? Oh, yeah, because I've heard a sermon on this chapter before, David. It's familiar to me. I suspect it's more familiar to you for other reasons. I suspect it's familiar to you from firsthand experience in living among people who do not know God, and as a result, make the same kinds of mistakes in their lives. Look on at verse 29 and following. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Why? Why are they like this? Paul gives only one reason. They did not know God. That's why this is a first principle. God needs to be known. God needs to be acknowledged. We need to acknowledge our accountability to Him. And there's a third principle, if you will, that needs to be impressed upon our minds, and that is the impact, the real impact of sin. What is sin? A word that almost, you know, someone has said in the past, they ought to start a bureau of missing words. And if they were ever to do that, the first word that ought to be put into that bureau is sin. Because it almost doesn't appear in our society and in our culture outside of coming to places like this. What is sin? Well, someone say, well, it sins transgression of law. And that's exactly right. But what law? What law would these folks have violated? What law would they have transgressed? Well, it's no codified written law that we're talking about here. We're talking about sin in what I would say is the most basic sense of the word. What Paul is impressing upon the minds of these folks and what he would impress upon our minds is that this is what sin is. If you're going to understand the real impact of sin, this is what you need to understand, that sin in this first principle sort of way is an offense to God. It is offending the God of heaven. You know, you might decide, well, you know, David just kind of upsets me, and so I'm going to do something that just kind of give myself some satisfaction, and so you steal my golf clubs. And then maybe you get a little pang of guilt about it, and you decide, well, I've done David wrong. I shouldn't have done that. So I'm going to take those golf clubs back to him, and I'm going to ask him to forgive me. And that's an entirely appropriate thing to do, especially if we're talking about golf clubs. But that's an entirely appropriate thing to do. But if your expectation, your thought, never progresses higher than that, that I've done something that I shouldn't have done to David, and so I'm going to try and make things right with David, then we don't understand, really, the real impact of sin. Because sin is an offense, first and foremost, to God. It may involve other people. I don't deny that. But it is an offense to God. The existence of God, that number one of this first principle, the existence of God, the responsibility, accountability that we have to God, all implies a law from God, a standard that God would have us to abide by, and that He expected these people to abide by. Look at verse 32, where He goes on and he concludes by saying, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." He says that they understood the ordinance of God. They understood that there was a standard that God held them to, that all of those things we read about from verse 28 through 31, that all of those things were wrong and that they ought not to have engaged in them, but they not only engaged in them, but they gave hearty approval to others engaging in them. Though that is the picture of a people who have absolutely no concept of the real impact of sin. The consequences of offending God by what they had done. Now, I mean, just read through those verses once again. Think about all of the people that are impacted by the things that are outlined there that these folks were engaged in. How many people were wronged in that list? You think about neighbors. You think about parents. You think about the society as a whole. Any number of people were impacted by these misdeeds. And what Paul is trying to tell us and them is that if their understanding of the gravity of what they did when they did these things never rises above neighbors and parents and society, then they haven't comprehended the real impact of sin and what they were guilty of. Not until they look up to God whom they offended and acknowledge their own accountability to Him. When sin is seen in its proper perspective, then the remedy for sin can be properly appreciated. You remember that great story Jesus told in Luke, the 15th chapter, the prodigal son. You remember how the boy went off to a foreign land and he wasted the inheritance that he had gotten from his father. And at verse 18, we see where the text says that he had come to himself. He came to his senses. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 18, he says, I'm going to go back home. And I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell my daddy I did something wrong to you. But before I tell him I did something wrong to you, I'm going to tell him I did something wrong to God. I have sinned against heaven. That is a first principle. To know God, to know my accountability, therefore, to God, and to know the gravity of my sin against God. And when I know that, or if we're speaking to people who come to understand that, then you can talk about the first principles of faith in Jesus. They'll have a greater appreciation for what it means to believe in Jesus who came into this world to save them from this plight. Then we can talk to them about repentance and confessing and being baptized. Paul indeed preached the first principle sermon of all first principle sermons. God help us to always keep in our own minds these same principles. They apply to us every bit as much as they do to people lost in their sins. What of you? You believe God exists? You have an understanding of your accountability to Him? Do you appreciate the gravity and the seriousness of the sins that you stand guilty of? Not because you've wronged parents or friends or neighbors or society, but because you've wronged God. And if you understand those things, then you are ready to also understand how to be delivered. And if you're subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the call of that gospel, and we encourage you to come in obedience to it while we're standing to sing.